John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word, eternally true. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. Now look down to verse 19, still chapter 1, verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confess freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of the one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now, some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was there again with his two disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness printed for you in your bulletin, also up here on the screen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. We go through prayer each week, and we hear from you, and we talk about things that are going on with us and going on with loved ones or co-workers about which we can pray. And this is true that we have this time of prayer for daily bread, as Jesus put it in the Lord's Prayer. We have this time because human beings are vulnerable. And if you like filling out blanks in an outline, there you go. That's your first one there. If you want to just listen, that's okay too. But human beings are vulnerable. We can be vulnerable financially. Wealthy people can lose everything. If you follow sports, you know that there are people who had million-dollar contracts who are now impoverished and having to work menial jobs because they blew all the money. Or you can have somebody who is making a lot of money producing yellow pages, and now there aren't such a thing, and maybe their company did not shift and create the new thing, and so there they are now. And they've been vulnerable to a changing economy and changing needs that people have. Maybe people have lost financially because they've been gone through a lawsuit, or maybe they've had a disease that's cost them all their money. Yesterday at our regional church meeting, which we call Presbytery, we were looking in Luke at this. Woman who had a disease that caused her to bleed for 12 years, and she had spent all her money on doctors. So we're vulnerable. Certainly this is something that happens. We pray for prayer for travel, that we'd be safe, because we realize even if we're being safe and not on a motorcycle, we can still get speared or hit by somebody else, and it can be a fatal accident. I remember coming back from a Rochester Lancers soccer game. That was an old NASL team, and we were coming back from that game, and we were at the corner of Clover Road and or Clover Street and Jefferson Road. Anna used to live off of Jefferson, right? There in Pittsford, New York, and we were going through in my mom's station wagon, big old Oldsmobile station wagon, with my best friend and brother, and maybe my sister, and my mom, and going through this intersection, green light, and someone just ran the red light, and we went woo, like turned around. There, you never know. We're vulnerable in this life, and so we look to what Jesus is for us here, and he provides a solution for us, because we're people, next line for you if you'd like to fill out blanks, we're people who need protection. We're people who need protection. And this is not only in this life, but this is for eternity as well. We try to stay healthy, and we try to see the right doctors so that we can be protected from death. But ultimately, death will come to every person, whether it's death in taxes or whatever you say there. But that comes to us, and we want protection from that. And so we need protection, and we want to obtain for ourselves, second word for you there, safety. Safety. We want to obtain safety for ourselves. And so we're kind of in a safety culture now. We're talking about nurseries now, and the needs of parents as they bring their child to a nursery. I was talking to one of our founding, our mother church's elders, who was there and part of calling me here about 25 years ago. And he was saying, yeah, when we, you know, had young kids, we were in California, and we went to church that had good theology, and we were just excited to find a church that had good theology. They met in school, but we didn't care. We put our kids in there, and sure, there were chairs in that classroom, hard metal chairs, but we didn't think for a second, oh, they might get hurt. And he said, now in our church, we've got, you know, this wonderful nursery, which is, you know, just fantastic. And so mothers come to our church, and they see this, and they say, oh, this is a safe place for my kid. And that makes the decision for a lot of people, and their church is growing very much in that. But we laughed about, yeah, you know, there's Mike Newkirk, if some of you know him. Yeah, we grew up in the era where you went down a slide that was metal and you got a skin burn, and you watched for the rusty screw that was at the bottom of the slide. And sometimes you fell and you hit your head, and your parent just said, get up, stupid. Right, all the old people know that's just how life was back then. But now we're much more concerned with safety. You know, if you wore a bike helmet when you were a kid, when you're my age, you're like, what's wrong with you? Do you have some kind of head disease? But we're much more concerned with safety, and I'm not saying that's illegitimate. And especially as any human being looks toward the end of life, we want security and safety as it comes to entering in to death. We need that. That's really the most important thing for us, that we're secure and safe as we enter into death, because eternity is a lot longer than our lives. You know, think how many years have passed since George Washington died. You know, or Galileo died. You know, their lives were just very small. So we need protection. We want to obtain for ourselves safety. So we lock our doors. We have alarm systems. We take medicine and vitamins. And some of us try to eat healthy foods. Other people say, I'm going to die anyway. Give me the chili cheese fries. You know, that's the Homer Simpson route. But the way people in many countries throughout history have obtained protection and safety is through having a king. Somebody who will be strong, who will raise a strong army. A king will raise a strong army. And if you remember your elementary school or middle school history, if you learn about feudal systems, you know that's what having a king in the feudal society was about. Even though you didn't live within the king's castles or within his gates or within his moat, within which his castle was, You were out in the field, and if you paid your taxes to the king, then when a foreign army came in, you could run inside, cross the moat, inside to the gated mini city and into the castle of the king. The king provided you protection with his army, with his walls, with his castle, so that you would be safe and secure. And this was really a measure of a king in ancient days, not really today, but the measure of a king in ancient days. Did my king, did your king make you safe? Were you secure? Or did your house get burnt down? Did your stuff get raided? Did you get looted because your king had not raised up a strong enough army? He had not provided for you strong enough protection. So it comes to be an important thing for us, as John emphasizes in the Gospel of John, that Jesus is a king for us. So number one there in your outline, know that Jesus is the anointed king. Know that Jesus is the anointed king. He's the anointed king, or that's just another way of saying the Christ. You know, the Greek word Christ means anointed one. It's the translation for the Hebrew term for anointed one, and the way you said anointed one in Hebrew was Messiah. And so all the kings in Israel, David and Solomon, and you saw this morning Saul and David's anointing. They're anointed by Samuel to be king. They were anointed, or if you're speaking Hebrew, they were Messiah'd. Okay, they were anointed in Israel to be king. And so know that Jesus is God's anointed king, the Christ, for you. This is John's purpose as he writes the gospel. We've talked about this in past weeks from chapter 20, verse 31. John gets almost to the end of his gospel and he says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples that I did not record in this book. But these ones, these miraculous signs, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is writing to Jews who had believed in Jesus and become Christians. They were Jewish Christians, and that was really the issue. That was the essence of what Jews were wondering about in the first century. Is God going to reestablish the kingship for his people? The kingship hadn't existed since 600 BC with Jehoiachin or Zedekiah, however you count it there. And so that was the question. And so some Jews had said, we believe Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the king. He's the son of David that is king, that God has chosen for us to provide for us protection. But most of the Jews had said, no, he's not. The kind of protection we want is protection from the Romans, who are occupying our land, occupying our capital city. And Jesus said he wasn't interested in casting out the Romans. In fact, he healed some of their servants, and he was kind to Roman people who came to him. But John wants to make clear for those who have believed, these Jews who had believed, that Jesus most certainly is the king, the one God had anointed for us, his people. So there's several things here in the passage we read that John lays out here that show us, or that indicate to us, that Jesus is this chosen, anointed king, chosen by God the Father from heaven above. So a first thing to notice here that John lays out here, the gospel writer John lays out here, that shows us that Jesus is the king God has for you. A, background. The king of God's people. The king of God's people, in Old Testament times, God called the Son of God. You know, we've talked about this in the past, and especially last week and the week before. The king of God's people is called the Son of God. Jim read that for us this morning. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 13. The parallel to that is 2 Samuel 7, 14. And then you see it as well in Psalm 2, is it verse 14 there? To verse 7. Psalm 2, 7. The king of God's people was called the Son of God. And you see very clearly in that 1 Chronicles passage, as well as in 2 Samuel, that God is talking to David and says, you, David, won't build a house for me, the temple. That was David's question. Nathan the prophet comes back with this answer to David. But your son will. Talking about Solomon. And he says, and he will be, Solomon, will be my son. And I will not take my favor and my spirit from him as I took it away from your predecessor, Saul. In this promise to David, as David is hearing this, David is not thinking of Jesus. God is clearly speaking to David about David's son, Solomon, who would be a special son to God the Father above. And so I want you to get used to, if you're not used to already, if you've been in this church for a long time, you're used to this already, that lowercase son of God is what the king of God's people was always called. Okay, and so now if you're nervous about that, keep listening because I'm going to make you not nervous now. Okay. So, first of all, number one, that Jesus is God's anointed king, and that a king of God's people in Old Testament times, the king was called the Son of God in those passages. Number one, qualifiers. This did not mean David and his descendant kings were divine. God was not saying that when he said, Solomon will be my son and his sons after them that are kings for your people. They will be my sons. God did not mean David and his descendant kings were divine. Number two, it meant that they were in a special relationship with God. That's what God meant. He will be my son. He'll be in a special relationship with me. Kind of like when an older person... it's less common now, but when an older person calls somebody who's not his biological son, come here, son. It's a term of affection. It's a term of closeness. It's not always a term of you are my DNA son or my adopted son or my foster son or anything like that. It could be a teacher at school. It says, come here, son. Son, come here. It's a term of relationship. And so it meant that the kings were in this special relationship with God. They were God's human sons. Here's a key word. You can jump ahead. It's okay now. Relate this to Jesus. They were unique. You hear that? Remember that? We talked about that with Jesus. God's one and only. God's one and only. The unique one. Which John has talked about already in chapter 1 here. But the kings of God's people were unique and distinguished above their fellow Israelites, who were also God's children. And there are some verses there, we won't cover them. Those are verses in the Old Testament that call Israel God's children. Okay? But among God's children, there was a special son. There was a unique son who was above the rest of God's children, because he was chosen to be king over God's children, people, Israel. Number three, also qualifying this idea that the human kings of Israel, the human kings of God's people, were sons of God. Number three, other nations of the ancient world often believed the same thing of their king, that their king was God's son. This was actually true when Jesus lived and when Paul lived. That was the theology of Roman society, that Caesar was the son of God descended from heaven to bless his people. That was their theology. But that was true before the Romans, too. It was very common in the ancient world that the king was considered to be the son of God. A pharaoh in Egypt was considered to be the son of God, on earth. But, next sentence there, they were, guess what, wrong. They had false gods that didn't exist, and their theology, their belief was falsehood, that their kings were God. But this was a common idea, that the king was son of God on earth. Number four, now, here's how Jesus is distinguished. Jesus was and is eternally the divine Son of God. So in distinction from David, in distinction from Solomon, in distinction from Jehoshaphat and Abijah and other kings over God's people who were sons of David and rightly called son of God during their day, lowercase s, not divine, king of God's people. This is how God defines it. So we define it the way God defines it, 2 Samuel 7:14 and 1 Chronicles 7:13. They were sons of God, but they were non-divine sons of God. But Jesus, in distinction, is eternally the Son of God. Eternally existing, co-equal with God in substance, as we read in the Athanasian Creed this morning, and as we talked about in Sunday school before that. Jesus was and is eternally the divine Son of God, always God and always the Son. And so we see this. John brings this in. John alerts us to the fact that Genesis 1 was talking about Jesus. The Father decreed creation, but Jesus did it. And the Holy Spirit oversaw it, hovered over the waters. And so we see the Trinity in a kind of a disguised form right there in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And John very intentionally brings that and uses that language in John 1, 1, 2, and 3. And he reveals that specifically Jesus, the Word, who was with God the Father in the beginning, eternal God, Jesus, who came to earth, verse 14, and became flesh, that he, verse 3, created everything. That was his role in the Trinity, one of his roles in the Trinity. He had the role of going to the cross. He also had the role of creating all things. The Father decreed creation, but Jesus did it. So verse 3 there, through him, Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In context, he was with God in the beginning. He was the Word. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. So this is talking about Jesus, that he's eternally divine and eternally the Son of God. And then number 5, God has always been, we make the point, we declared it in the Athanasian Creed and our declaration of our faith. God has always been triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Trinity did not begin at Jesus' earthly birth, but has always been. Again, you can see that at the front of Genesis. You already see clearly a distinction at the front of Genesis with the Spirit of God, named specifically there. But Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, have always been, they've always existed in unity, but triune, in those three persons. Jesus existed, was with God in the beginning, John 1, verses 1 and 2, but then he came to the earth and took on human flesh. He wasn't created in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But he was made man in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He took on flesh then. But he had eternally existed as the Son of God to eternity past. But he takes on human flesh as he goes into the womb of Mary. So that's Jesus. And so first of all, know, how is John showing that Jesus is the King? How is he showing that he's the anointed one, the Christ, the King for God's people? He's showing us here by saying that he is the Son of God. And that's the background of the Old Testament, that Old Testament kings were called the Son of God. And so John here says in verse 34, I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. Now, if you're going to split hairs here, don't build a church over this. Is John talking about the divinity of Jesus here? Or is he talking in verse 34? Is he talking about the divinity of Jesus or the fact that Jesus is king? I'm putting about a 70% on Jesus is king here because of the context here. Don't build a church over that. Don't die over that context here, or don't die over that. But it seems like based on what's going on here, John is talking about this is the king. Why is that? We keep going. B. So putting some things together with this. B, Jesus, that's your blank. Jesus, a descendant of David, an eternally existing God. That's who Jesus is. He's the descendant of David, an eternally existing God, is, and here's important, put a lowercase s here. See that there, Son, okay, in your outline. He is Son of God, lowercase s, meaning king, and Son of God, uppercase, capital S, Son of God. That is, he is both. That's the cool or unique or new thing about Jesus. They had had lowercase sons of God, David and his descendants, before kings. But now their king was also eternal Son of God, divine from all, with no beginning, from all eternity past. Okay? So just to map this out a little bit more. Number one, Jesus is fully divine. Second person of the Trinity, Son, capital S. Fully divine, second person of the Trinity, Son of God. And we see this in verses 1 and 2. He has divinity from all eternity past. And then number 2, also fully human. He's fully human and a descendant of David with Mary's DNA there. Properly descended from David and king of God's people, Son, lowercase s. So I'll say that all together. He's also fully human, descendant of David, and king of God's people, Son. That's a big, long, hyphenated adjective for you there. So lowercase s. So he's Son of God in both ways. Son of God in that he's divine, eternally divine, and always been Son of God. He was never the Father. He was never the Spirit. But he's always been Son of God. But then he's also, our B point here, fully human. Hebrews 2:17. We looked at this in Sunday school. Made as we are in every way. Made as we are in every way. Fully human, and the church spent its first 420 years making sure that we got that from Scripture, that Jesus was both fully divine and fully human in one person, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And then number 3. With Jesus' conception, his baptism, and then seating at God's right hand upon his ascension, the eternal Son of God became the King Son of God, being installed as their King forever. So there are a whole bunch of verses there for you to look at. When Jesus ascends to heaven, when he rises up in Acts chapter 1, this is an ascension to the throne. Like when a king, you know, the king, it wouldn't be king-elect, but the son of the king becomes king. He actually walks up the stairs going up to the exalted throne, which is on a platform, so that he can look down upon his subjects and be identified as the king. And so Jesus' ascension, when he leaves the disciples in Acts chapter 1 and then arrives in heaven in Revelation chapter 5 and Hebrews 1 and is brought into the throne room of God the Father and sits down at God's right hand, this is Jesus taking on his role as king over God's people. And so Son of David and Son of God eternal have joined in one person, Jesus. Okay? So we're seeing how John has indicated to us that Jesus is God's anointed king. King of God's people was always called the Son of God. Jesus is both eternal Son of God and king in this sense, Son of God. And then C, John the Baptist's baptism. John the Baptist's baptism of Jesus was an anointing of Jesus as king. It was an anointing of Jesus as king. Now, there are 5 things we can see here with John the Baptist that indicate that Jesus is the king of God's people, and the king God's people are to follow. So, first, number one, Old Testament kings were anointed. Old Testament kings were anointed. And they were typically anointed by a prophet, sometimes by a priest. If you follow the Luke narrative of Jesus, you find out that John the Baptist is both. His father is a priest, Zechariah. So John the Baptist is a priest anointing the king, Jesus, here at the baptism. But John the Baptist is also a prophet. He's the one crying in the wilderness and making the way straight for Jesus to connect with his people. And so John the Baptist fulfills both kinds of anointers of the Old Testament, prophet and priest. And John, when he baptizes Jesus, is anointing him as king. And so you saw in 1 Samuel 10:6, and Samuel, the prophet, anointing Saul as king. Then you saw Samuel the prophet in 1 Samuel 16:13, anointing David as king. You can look, and we didn't look at it, but 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 34, that is, David, when he's passing on the kingship to Solomon, has Solomon anointed publicly in Jerusalem, in that pre-Palm Sunday, Palm Sunday scene. Solomon is anointed as king in Jerusalem in public ceremony with oil upon his head to indicate that Solomon is king. Psalm 89:20 says the same of David, that he was anointed as king. So while John the Baptist's baptism of water for the people was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, we have brains and we use them and say, Jesus didn't sin. Jesus didn't need to repent. Jesus didn't need to go through a baptism for repentance for his sins, for forgiveness, because Jesus had nothing to be forgiven of, 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his heart. And so when you look at the Matthew account of this, John doesn't have to repeat it because Matthew had been out for 50 years, 45 years already. When you look at the Matthew account, John the Baptist says, it's I who need to be baptized by you, John the Baptist says to Jesus. He says, Jesus, you need to baptize me because I have sins and I need to be washed of my sins. I'm the one who's repentant and need to be cleansed by you and approach you afresh. This doesn't make sense. And Jesus says, do this anyway, John, to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness is a covenant term, and God in his covenant establishes a covenant with the king for the sake of the people, so the people will be protected. And part of the covenant, part of being right, the righteousness Jesus had to walk through, was fulfilling this role of king for his people. So this baptism is not a baptism for repentance. This is a baptism that's actually an anointing. Notice John the Baptist, verse 34, look there. So John refers to that I've just baptized Jesus, and when I baptized him, the Spirit of God came down upon him like a dove. And so I know. And so what does John declare? Now, when John declares this in verse 34, think 2 Samuel 7:14. Think 1 Chronicles 17:13. What does God declare to be true of the sons of David? Who are they? The sons of God. Right? He will be my son, and I will be his father. So John the Baptist anoints Jesus as king, and what does he say in verse 34? I declare to you, this is the Son of God. What is he declaring to the people? I've just anointed the king. Okay? And you know from the rest of John, everybody had tremendous trouble with the fact that Jesus was divine. Right? Nobody believed that. But they could handle this. They could handle this, that Jesus was the anointed king, the son of David, anointed king that God was giving to his people. So this is true. Old Testament kings were anointed, and John the Apostle shows us that Jesus is the king by showing that Jesus is being anointed here, anointed as king and declared king by John the Baptist, saying, this is the Son of God. And John is using, he's quoting 2 Samuel 7:14 there as he says these words. so that people understand the significance of what's just happened. I have not just baptized a sinner who's come to me for repentance. I've just anointed our new king. This is the Son of God. If you look at the next verse 37, you know, it says, his two disciples follow Jesus. John the Baptist is there behind him saying, yeah, follow him. Follow him. He's the king. I came just to make the way clear for him. Now, number two, second thing John the Baptist, second thing of John the Baptist pointing to Jesus being your king. Number two, John and John the Baptist identify Jesus as the Christ, which means the one who is anointed. This stuff is all overlapping. But John says, I'm not the Christ in verse 17 and verse 20. He's very clear. He's very clear about that. But we see all this language of Christ going on. Verse 25 there, John says, no, I'm not the Christ. And then 3:28 says this as well. Jesus is the one who is the Christ, which means the one who is anointed. So John 1:17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then John declares he's not the Christ in verse 20. And if you sneak forward to verse 41, you see the words of Nathanael. Okay, and what does Nathanael say in verse 41? What Andrew says to Philip there. We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. Now he's just witnessed the anointing of Jesus, Andrew has. And so he goes and tells Philip, we've just witnessed, we know who the anointed one is. It's Jesus. Okay, now thirdly, the Lamb of God of Isaiah 53 was the King of God's people. Isaiah 53 talks about the king being led off into exile as a lamb led to the slaughter. And John clearly identifies Jesus as this lamb. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the people, or the sins of the world. And so just as Jehoiachin was led off into exile and Isaiah spoke of this, being the representative of God's people, being the one who, as we talked about last week, taking on the shame that God's people deserved for their sins and the punishment, not getting out of the punishment because he was king, but being foremost in the punishment and being led off into exile, Jehoiachin was. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, off to Babylon for exile. Jesus is this king. And so when John says the Lamb of God, that's a term where he's calling Jesus the king. So John the Baptist lets us know that Jesus is the king by calling him Son of God. That's your number one there. And then number two, he lets us know that Jesus is the king by calling him the Christ. And then number three, he lets us know that Jesus is the king by calling him the Lamb. These are all things that Old Testament Jews knew were speaking of the king. Then number four, John the Baptist speaks of Jesus having greatness and honor befitting a king. He speaks of Jesus having greatness and honor befitting a king. Verse 30 and verse 27, John names Jesus as the one who surpasses him. See that in verse 30? This is the one, he says, a man who comes after me has surpassed me. Now think about this. If you're a religious person live there with John the Baptist, who's greater than John the Baptist? This guy's a crazy religious guy, right? He's eating locusts and wild honey. He's out there wearing animal skins. He's part of a group called the Essenes. And they were more religious than the Pharisees. They were so religious, they separated themselves from society. That's why he's across the Jordan. He's in the wilderness. He's a priest. He's a prophet. And everybody's flocking to him, the greatest of the great. And John says, there's one who surpasses me. There's one who's greater than me. Or look at verse 20. Verse 27. He says there, I am not fit to untie the thongs of his sandals. Who do you talk about? If you're a prophet and a priest in Israel, who could possibly be greater than a prophet or a priest in Israel? I'll say the king. Who would you say, I am not worthy to untie his sandals? You would say that of the king. Who would you say, this man surpasses me? You would say that of the king. See, John is crediting Jesus. He's pointing to Jesus as being the king of God's people. So again, John is showing us that Jesus is the king because he anoints him and declares him son of God. Anointed king, because I just anointed him. And I'm declaring him son of God because that's what you call the king. Number two, he identifies Jesus as the Christ. He calls him the anointed one. And that's what kings in the Old Testament were called, the Christ. And then thirdly, he calls Jesus the Lamb of God. And that's who the king is. The king is the Lamb of God who's carried away for the sins of God's people. And then number four, John the Baptist refers to Jesus with honorific language that you would only use of a king. And then fifth thing, John the Baptist calls Jesus the Son of God. So we've kind of talked about this. All this stuff is overlapping. John the Baptist calls Jesus the Son of God, which in part was a title belonging to the King of God's people. So he calls him Son of God there in verse 34. And then we see the Old Testament grounding for that in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. So the baptism of Jesus was not a baptism of Jesus' repentance, but an anointing to him as king over God's people. Now, new thing, D. Know that Jesus is the anointed king, not only because of these things about the baptism of Jesus, but know that he's the anointed king because John the Baptist was told in advance. This is your D. John the Baptist was told in advance how to recognize the one God had chosen to be king. And John uses this language, and sometimes as you read about this, sometimes people say, what did John mean? I didn't know. But if you read this carefully, you see exactly what John is talking about. Now, John and Jesus are cousins, and the question is, did John know that Jesus would be the anointed king, the Christ, prior to this point? We don't know if John had some inclination of this or not. What John says here, read this here. He says, I myself did not know him. Okay, now, so it's possible that they hadn't met. It's possible John's growing up down in Judea near Bethlehem or someplace else, and Jesus is growing up in Nazareth. But probably what John means here is he didn't know, at least for certain, Jesus' identity and who he was. What we find here is something certain, but what's uncertain for John is who the king would be. Verse 31, I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. So John the Baptist knows he's going to reveal to Israel the new king, the new Son of God. And then he goes on and he explains how he now knows who that is. Look at verse 32. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him and remain on Jesus. Then he goes on and says, what's significant about that? What's significant? Verse 33, I would not have known him, parentheses, that Jesus was the king, that this was the one that God sent me to anoint as the new king. I knew, John the Baptist says, I knew that God sent me. My ministry was to ultimately anoint the new king for God's people, the new Son of God. But I didn't know who it was. But here's how I now know who it is. Verse 33, I would not have known him except that the one who sent me, God the Father, the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. This is the King. This is the King because I saw it. The Spirit of God came down upon him and rested upon him and remained on him. I didn't know who the king would be before, but now I know. Because God told me, when one of those baptisms you're doing happens to have this, I, the Spirit of God, come down and rest on him. You'll know that was no baptism. That was an anointing of the new king. And so John then confidently proclaims, this is the Son of God. So John the Baptist was told in advance how to recognize the one God had chosen to be king. He would see at his anointing the Spirit, that's your blank, the Spirit of God come down from heaven as a dove and rest on him. Verses 32 and 33. So we know that John the Baptist was not conjuring up the idea, boy, Jesus was really a great guy, but he got, you know, John the Apostle is not saying, but he got crucified, but we really think he was the Christ. But we have this testimony from John the Baptist saying, God himself told me, when I baptize somebody and the Spirit of God comes upon him, down upon him and rests upon him as a dove, that is the new king. That is the Son of God. And you declare it. That's your whole reason for going into the Jordan and baptizing people. That one of those baptisms will be that you spoke of to the Pharisees just a little earlier in chapter 26. Or in verse 26, I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And so John would know that the baptism was not just a baptism, but an anointing of the Christ, the long-awaited king. And so if you were a Jew receiving this book, a Jew who had believed in Jesus in the first century, and you're receiving this book from John as a Jewish Christian, you would know John the Baptist, this great religious person that we still talk about today, he said Jesus was the new king. He said Jesus was the Christ, and he wasn't doing guesswork. He just declared what he saw. I saw the Spirit of God descend upon this man and remain on him as a dove. This is no conjecture by John the Baptist. This was what John the Baptist was declaring he had seen with his own eyes. He said, I would not have known, but now I know. This is the Son of God. And so, E, just know clearly from this whole point one, God wants you to know this. What's the point of all this? What's the point of proving this to you fourfold and fivefold? What's the point of that? Why does God want you to be sure of this? He wants you to know this, that Christians have a king. You as a Christian in 21st century United States of America or wherever you live in the world, you have a king. A king. Not just a savior. If you've been in the church for a while, you know the savior is just a subcategory of king. You have a king. Think about Jesus as your king. Yes, your majesty. Not my chum. Not my buddy. You have a king whose sandals you are not worthy to untie. That's the one we serve. You as a Christian have a king. You don't need to live in Britain. You don't need to live in Old Testament Israel to have a king. God establishes the kingship in Old Testament Israel so that you would understand who Jesus was when he came and became real to you through your regeneration as a person living in the 20th century or 21st century whenever you came to believe in Jesus. So Christians have a king. You as a Christian have a king. This is a huge main point. It's the point of the gospel for John. It's why he writes his gospel, knowing full well that three gospels have already been written 30 years and 40 years ago. John 1:49, Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. John 18:39. Pilate says, but it is your custom for me, it's your custom for me to release you one prisoner at a time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews? Even Pilate declares this is true of Jesus. John 19:14. It was the day of preparation of the Passover week, about the sixth hour. Pilate says, here is your king. Pilate says to the Jews, but the people shouted, take him away, crucify him. Pilate says, Shall I crucify your king? See how this is the issue. Is Jesus king or not? Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. And the people respond, we have no king but Caesar. Ugh. Right? They sell their souls for a civil government to be nice to them. We don't want an eternal king. We don't want a kingdom of heaven. We don't want an eternal kingdom. We want an earthly kingdom. But Jesus had declared to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And you as a Christian, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom you belong to as a Christian is not of this world. And you certainly have a king who has been seated on high at the right hand of God. So number two. Since Jesus, what's the point of all this? Since Jesus is the king, God anointed, the Christ, treat Jesus as, guess what? Treat him as your king. Treat Jesus as your king. Treat him as king. Now, two things for which you look for in a king. First, A, and there's a B point, but that's next week. That's why you have an A without a B there for you who are neurotic like me about doing an outline right. Two things about Jesus. If you want to treat Jesus as a king, there are two things you need to understand about him and about what's true if he's your king. And the first one is really great, and we're really, really in tune with this, but hear it. Look in life and for death. As you approach death, look in life, all through your life, but as you approach death, look to Jesus for safety and salvation. We mentioned at the beginning, we are vulnerable. Human beings are vulnerable. We're vulnerable in life, to car wrecks, to diseases, to relationships falling apart, to financial hardship, to all kinds of things. We are vulnerable, and we need security and safety in life, but we also need security and safety as we enter into death. Do our souls go to hell, or do they go to heaven? We want that security that our souls will go to heaven when we die. And how does God provide that security for us? Through a king. A king is how you get security in life. Like the king in his castle with the wall and the moat. When the enemy of death comes your way, you flee to Jesus. You flee and you cross that bridge over his moat and into his walls and into his castle. And you are safe because you have a king. You're not a renegade. You're not a loner out there just out in the world getting run over by some army who doesn't know you, who wants to loot your house and mistreat your wife and kill you and burn your house down. You're not alone because you have a king and a king of strength, an almighty king who overcame death for you. And you too will overcome death because you have a king. And so we flee to him in life for security and safety, because he's our strong king. And we flee to him in death for safety, because he's our strong king. We flee to him in life and death for safety and salvation, which, to go on with your sentence there in A, which a good and strong king provides for his people. Listen to this in Jesus' prayer in John 17:15. He's praying to his father on the night before, right before he's going to be betrayed by Judas, the night before he dies. John 17:15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. This is protection in life. Doesn't mean you won't die as a martyr for your faith in Jesus. But you'll be protected in life and death. Nothing will happen to you that's outside of God's plan. Romans 8:28. All things will work together for you, for your good. Because he called you to himself. He's made you a citizen of heaven. And he's king of heaven. He's the king of the kingdom of heaven. Ruling from heaven at the right hand of God. And because you're part of his kingdom, you are protected in life and in death. Nothing's going to happen to you that's random or apart from the care of God in life, including if you get cancer or you have a heart attack or you get some disease or you're crippled in some accident. John 10:10, Jesus declared his intention for us as king. in the midst of calling himself the shepherd. And remember, in the Old Testament, the king was the shepherd of God's people and named as such. Jesus, in declaring himself the king and shepherd, says, I came that they might have life and might have it to the full. This is the king providing for you in life, that you might have life and might have it to the full, that your soul might be satisfied regardless of, no one has perfect circumstances. Not the rich, not the poor, not the educated, not the uneducated. Everyone has imperfect circumstances in life, but how's your soul doing? How's your satisfaction in life, regardless of what your circumstances are? This is what Jesus is promising, that you might have life to the full, that regardless of what happens to you, you have the ability to deal with it, the ability to walk through with it with peace. We were down at Presbytery yesterday, and we were down in New Bern at the Presbyterian Church in America. The church down there is called Village Chapel, and Alan Patterson and his dad were there with shovels when that church was when they broke ground on that building there. So I told the elders as we were going in there, and we had an elder there at that church who said, "How's Joyce doing?" And I said, "Well, you know, it's hard. You know, you're missing your husband, and so there's sadness there. But Joyce is so solid, you know, and she understood everything with this surprise death of Alan. She understood everything. This was all God's good purpose. It doesn't mean it's not hard. It's really hard, but it means I'm okay, and it means Alan's okay." A couple of weeks ago in Sunday school, I mentioned Philippians 1:23. Where Paul says, you know, he's talking about whether he's going to die from his imprisonment or not. And he says, but what shall I choose? I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. And I happened to just catch Joyce in the corner of my eye and saw a little tear in her eye because she was thinking about Alan. But we're okay. That's the good news. We have a strong king. Even in death, it is better by far for us. Paul says, I don't care if they kill me here as a result of my imprisonment. If they kill me, that's better by far. But then he says, but it's more important than for you that I remain in the body. So convinced of this, I know that I will remain. And so that's us. We remain here on the earth and God will take care of us. Jesus, our great King, will take care of us and protect us as long as we live for the sake of other people. And when he doesn't need us to minister to the people around us anymore, he's going to take us. Whether that means we live till, you know, how old was your mom, Steve? 96 and 9 months. 96 and 9 months, or whether we're dying at 17 years old. God will keep us here as long as he needs us to minister to other people. So look in life and for death to Jesus for safety and salvation. Of course, for eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That's the unique King, the one and only Son, the one who's above the children of God, who's the unique Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And Jesus' assurance to us in John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. Your eternity is certain. Summary for us. John the Baptist makes clear that Jesus is the King God has for all his people. Does that in just numbers of ways that we've discussed here. Make sure that we understand that Jesus is the King God has for all his people. And as people look to kings for safety, so you should look to Jesus because he's your King. Look to Jesus for safety in life and in death. He's your source, not your own strength.